If you've got your copy of the scriptures with you, we're only going to be in 1 Kings chapter 8 for a very, very brief time this morning. And then I am going to wear out your fingers going through the scriptures today. Just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Brace yourself. We're going to wear you out. If you've got your copy of the scriptures with me, open them up to 1 Kings. Show me the Word of God. And if you would, repeat after me. Lord, I seek you in your Word. To draw near to you. And ask that you draw near to me. According to your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll continue that spirit of prayer with me. Father, we do come before you this morning humbled. Your Word says that if we will humble ourselves in your sight, that you will lift us up. Father, this morning I humble myself. We humble ourselves that your Son would be lifted up. Father, we do seek to have you visit this place. All indications from what you've done in your sovereign hand have indicated to me that you're intending to speak to individuals powerfully, mightily this morning. And I pray you would do that through me, Father. And take the words that I speak, empower them by your Holy Spirit. Penetrate the hearts and the minds and the ears of the believers here that they might be challenged. And for those here who continue to reject the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, I pray that you would bring them. Bring them into the family of Jesus Christ. Bring them into salvation. Bring them into the freedom from the bondage of sin, Lord. Set the captives free. And we will rejoice in that this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've been in 1 Kings, as I've said. I think this is the first or the fourth sermon from 1 Kings chapter 8. We saw the King of God's presence when the Spirit of God came upon the temple that Solomon had completed. The Spirit of God comes on and the men in the temple are heading to the doors. I remember when I was a satellite communications technician in the military, we drove a $33 million satellite communications terminal, and it was designed to withstand an electromagnetic pulse. In other words, if a nuclear detonation occurred, we, in theory, would be safe in there and the electronics would be safe in there. But there was a generator connected to this satellite communications terminal. And this generator was intended, there was actually twin generators that were intended to provide power to the satellite communications terminal. And when you were in that generator room, there was a fireproof powder that would be shot off into that generator room if a fire had occurred. And what they told us is if you're in this generator room, when this fireproof substance shot out, what you needed to do is dive for the door. Now, keep in mind, this thing sat about 8 feet above the ground. There were stairs there. They were metal. So it would make this nice bouncing sound as you look like a human slinky going down. But the point was, if that came into that room, if that fireproof stuff exploded into that room to put out a fire, you needed to dive for the door or you were going to die. Folks, that's the image I have when God comes upon the temple. I have to dive for the door and roll down the steps because the presence of God is so overwhelming that it would destroy mortal flesh. I hope you revere that God this morning. He was the King of God's presence, Solomon was. He was the King of God's praise. And my favorite verse in 1 Kings 8 is verse 30. Solomon prays, and may you hear, he's speaking to the Lord, the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. God, when you hear, forgive. I loved that passage. So we have seen the King of God's presence, we've seen the King of God's praise, and we transitioned to demonstrate the King of Godly prayers. Last week, Solomon prayed time and time again in 1 Kings 8 to forgive the nation of Israel for 7 types of sin that they would commit in advance of that. And I wrestled with that. Why would you pray for sin before it's committed? Why not resist the sin and pray for forgiveness afterwards? And the Holy Spirit speaking to me said, because that's how Christ did it on the cross. He died for my sins before they were committed. My forgiveness from my sin occurred before my sin ever occurred. Wow. What a beautiful Savior we have. He doesn't anticipate just my meat-headedness, but my sinfulness. Compensated that in advance. Well, in the midst of this, there's a passage that stands out. And this passage, again, by the sovereign hand of God, brings together what God wants to share with this congregation, not just in this message, but where we need to go this morning and next week in regards to this resolution that we're going to take following the movie Courageous. Because as we've talked about that and I've mentioned it, some people have churned in their mind, ooh, wait a minute, that sounds like an oath. That sounds like an oath, and I've got some reserves and concerns about that. Well, in 1 Kings 8, sure enough, Solomon talks about an oath. And from that, we're going to leverage and dive into what I just thought was some phenomenal passages. And it just opened up an understanding of God. And I hope you walk away with that same understanding this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 8, look with me at verse 31, and here's that brief portion of oaths before we begin to dive into, like I said, wearing out your fingers. For those of you who have electronic devices, I do not accept any responsibility for the destruction due to repeated and frequent use today. Let that disclaimer be known. Verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple. Is Solomon talking about taking an oath? Yes. Why? They're forced to here. Two men. We can't figure out who's telling the truth. We don't have a baby to chop in half like Solomon had that first time. We got to figure out some way of telling who's the truth. Grab them by the scruff of their neck. You and I are going to go stand at the altar and we're going to take an oath. And the one that dies was lying. Yeah, buddy. How's that for a day? In verse 32, he tells them, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. What Solomon is doing is he's asking the Lord to weigh in with a decision. In the absence of human witnesses, he's asking the Lord to attest to the truth of a claim. Boy, don't you know lying would drop down to a minimum if we put this into practice today. Let's go before the altar and let's see who's telling the truth. My fear is that it'd almost be like a simultaneous knockout. Both people would die and then we'd still not know who was telling the truth. You'll catch up to that in just a minute. So Solomon is saying, hey, we have to take this oath. But here we're being forced to take an oath. And next week people are wondering, well, am I going to be forced to take this oath? No, absolutely not. I really even question whether it is an oath to begin with. As much as it is a public statement that you will be following Scripture, men, that you will say, here's what the Lord says, and I'm publicly saying I'm going to do that. As followers of Jesus Christ, I hope we do that on a daily basis. Turn with me to the passage that causes people grief in James. Begin turning with me to the book of James. And as I said, I'm going to wear your fingers out. If you're hitting Hebrews, which is a big book in the New Testament, just go one more book to the right to the book of James. And in James chapter 5, we see the predominant passage on James, the Bible says, don't take oaths. I've got book, I've got chapter, I've got verse. I've got the three things I need, BCV, right? Here we go. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, James is in chapter 5 now. He's written four chapters and half of chapter 5. And he's saying, but above all this, signifying how important this portion is. Above all, my brethren, do not swear. Folks, that's not cuss words. That's taking an oath before the Lord. Either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Folks, entire denominations, some Protestant, some non-Protestant, some heretical denominations, take a literal approach to this passage. Their members will not take an oath in a courtroom, and they refuse to serve in the military, in part because it requires an oath to the United States. I would say they're loyal to the United States and reasonably patriotic. I'm not questioning that portion at all. Their resistance comes from their religious beliefs concerning oaths. Now notice I emphasized religious beliefs because I don't believe this is actually a biblical position. And I hope to demonstrate this from the Scriptures this morning. What I have fundamentally this morning, and I appreciate the way the Scriptures work, is I have an opportunity to do three things this morning. Number one, we're going to discuss our upcoming resolution on Father's Day. And again, it's similar to the resolution taken during the movie Courageous, which shows Saturday night. That's the first thing. We'll discuss our upcoming resolution. Secondly, we're going to teach in particular about oaths in Scripture. And I hope you walk away with a thorough understanding of oaths from Scripture. But perhaps more important than any of that is this third one, is I hope to demonstrate and teach proper hermeneutics, which is a way we study. It's a study method for Scriptures. What is hermeneutics? It's the study of the Scriptures. It's the proper way of studying the Scriptures. And this church is in a position now where even book, chapter, and verse is not sufficient. Now, wow, James, what are you saying? Book, chapter, verse, context. Book, chapter, verse, make sure you understand the context. And what I'm calling you to do is I'm calling you to become deeper students of the Scripture. Teachers, non-teachers, deacons, who, by the way, ought to be able to teach according to Scripture, deeper understanding the Scriptures. And one of the primary things you've got to do is make sure you use a proper hermeneutic, a proper approach to studying Scripture. You see, the problem of James chapter 5 does not arise from taking a literal approach to this passage, meaning that's what the passage says. There are times when Scripture indicates we should take a literal approach to Scripture. This is one of them. There are other times when it's obvious the language is not intended to be literal. God does not have wings, even though He promises to hide us under the shadow of His wings. Don't look for Him to flap His wings for something to hide under. Obvious point where you don't take it literally. But in James, we can take it literally. I take a literal approach to this passage. The problem arises when you try to make a universal application of this passage in the absence of the context of other Scriptures and in the context of what is known as the whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? Scripture. So when we take an interpretation, when we make an application of Scripture, we then need to go back and we need to make sure it shoots a straight line with what's already in existence. If Dennis has to build a wall, as he did at our house, did a great job extending our house, one of the things you can count on is the wall that Dennis put up lines up with the rest of the walls, which is kind of nice. Otherwise, I'd have a house that you'd walk in and have to turn this way and turn that way. It'd be crooked. What you want to do is you want to line up with what's existing and what's there. And this is truly here. So, let me give you five things before we go back into James, before we go into Matthew, to understand what Christ is trying to teach us and what the half-brother of Jesus is telling us, James himself, is trying to tell us in his book about oaths. And it's important to establish the whole counsel of God and the context of oaths in the Scripture so that when we go in there, we've got a proper understanding. Because otherwise, you may refuse to take an oath in a courtroom. To me, I'm glad to hear them say, "So help me God." I understand what that means. And when they tell me I can put my hand on my Bible, I usually take my own. I've done it one time. It makes them real nervous when you take a notebook and your Bible. If you want to be dismissed as a juror, take a notebook and your Bible. Y'all like that, don't you? Five things. Five things about oaths you need to know from the Scriptures. And again, you ready to wear your fingers out? I hope so. Here we go. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because the first thing I want you to know is that God commands oaths. God commands oaths. When you hear Deuteronomy chapter 6, many of you should immediately think, ooh, the Shema, the glorious proclamation of the Jews, the predominant statement of faith. The Old Testament, John 3:16, if you will. Okay? Christians around the world can quote John 3:16. It's not John Madden's weight. I know I've heard that when you see it in the stadium. Somebody had John 3:16 and somebody says, well, that's John Madden's weight. No. Even athletes like to put John 3:16 up. Well, this is the Old Testament version of John 3:16, if you will. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read that this is the commandment the Lord states. This is in verse 1, right? And it says, and you shall command, let me read it as it is in Scripture. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your sons and your sons' sons, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Sound familiar? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. All of this is familiar, correct? Well, look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and you shall take oaths in His name. God commands the taking of oaths in His name. No doubt about it. In addition to that, oh, by the way, you may not realize this, but that phrase we just read, when Jesus is encountering Satan in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and in the end Satan says, I'll give you all these things if you worship me. You know what Jesus quotes? Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall love the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. It's interesting that he left off this last part. How could the God Himself take an oath in God's name? He is God. We'll see that in a minute. God commands oaths. Next, God condemns by an oath. Turn with me a couple books to the right to Numbers chapter 32. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Numbers. I'm sorry, I was going to go to Deuteronomy. Turn left then to Numbers 32. How many of y'all went right? Sorry. Yeah, that was my military right. See, I went right because you needed to go left. You see, you got to get that reflection there. Is it good? Recovery? Numbers 32. God commands by oath. We saw that in Deuteronomy 6. God condemns by an oath in verse 9. This is when they're coming out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 9 it says, for when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and they saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. This is when the 12 spies had gone into the land and they came back and they gave a discouraging word to the Israelites who came out of Egypt so that they refused to go into the promised land. Here's God's response. Verse 10. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day and He swore an oath. God took an oath, and God is going to condemn by an oath, saying, verse 11, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. When they went into the land of promise, there were only two men over the age of 60. Joshua and Caleb, because those were the only two men above the age of 20 who were obedient to God to go and take the promised land. The only two men. The rest, God condemned by an oath to die in the desert because of non-belief. Don't let that sneak by you. The significance of God's judgment, the significance of His condemnation, even by an oath. God commands by oath, God condemns by oath. Now we got to race all the way into the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, because here God is going to confirm by an oath. Hebrews chapter 6. Join me in Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm just pausing to listen to the pages finish up. So, God has commanded by an oath. God condemns by an oath. Here, God is going to confirm by an oath. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. What that means is, when a man takes an oath, it's supposed to be an end of all disputes. It's supposed to be an end of all disputes. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, we are part of that promise, the immutability of His counsel, meaning He will not change His mind. He confirmed it by what? An oath. An oath. Does God take oaths? Yes. He commands by oath, He condemns by oath, and He confirms by oath. Continuing verse 18. And that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. And is that not fascinating? It's impossible for God to lie, and yet He's taking an oath. Why? For our sake. He's just choosing to do that. Choosing to do that. So that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. God confirms by oath. Turn one chapter to the right at Hebrews chapter 7. We've got God commanding by oath, God condemning by oath, God confirming by oath, and now we're going to see that God has consecrated by oath. What do I mean by consecrate? God has set apart. God has identified and distinguished a person. God consecrates by an oath. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, set the context here. He's talking in the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ to the priesthood. One of the things about the priesthood was this key character guy by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is important because he was a high priest or declared to be a priest before the priesthood ever came into existence. And that's a key argument for the author of Hebrews because Jesus Christ wouldn't come from the lineage of the Levites. He'd come from the tribe of Judah. And yet, there was a priesthood that came not from the Aaronic priesthood but from the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, that may be just for a couple of folks who've been in the Scriptures, and if you didn't catch that, that's okay. Spurgeon says we're supposed to go everybody's head at least one time in the Scriptures, okay? There'll be some people I'll never be able to go over their head, but for those, if that smoked you, that's okay. Study this portion because it's a great passage. Let's go back to it in Hebrews chapter 7. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, this is speaking of Jesus, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. Christ became priest by an oath from him who said, the Lord himself has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the guy. That's the guy. Jesus is saying, or the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, the priesthood lineage of Jesus Christ comes through Melchizedek. But he does it by what? An oath. That's what I want you to take away from this portion is God has consecrated Jesus Christ by an oath. Verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as a high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. There is so much great stuff in that Hebrews passage. But the key point, the key thing I want you to take apart from this or take away from this is that God consecrates by an oath. Now, the last one, and boy, the reference is wrong. I see the cut and paste. I believe it's in Matthew 26. And it begins, and the high priest arose and said to him, it's very important to do this, so let's jump over there and together let's see if we can find the right reference. I believe it's Matthew 26. I know the verse is correct. It's verse 62. Good. It is Matthew 26, beginning in verse 62. Matthew 26. Because here, we've got God in Christ being convicted by an oath. We have Christ standing under judgment of men, and they call him to take an oath which is going to result in an accusation against him for which they are going to nail him to a cross. Does God take oaths? Yes. Does he take an oath when it's going to cost him everything? Yes. Matthew 26. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. That's cool with me. I'm God. I wish Christ had said that. Sure enough. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And under oath, Jesus said to him, accepting that call to take this oath, Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a phenomenal prophetic statement. If I were a high priest accusing Christ at that time, knowing what I know about the coming of Jesus Christ, I would have recognized that I have just sealed my own fate. The high priest instead tears his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Christ took an oath, knowing they'd bring charges of blasphemy that would lead to his crucifixion. Now, believe it or not, we have set the groundwork to go in and interpret the other three passages. You'd almost pause and stop the message there and pick this up next week. But I have to preach for an hour and 15 minutes because Hannah told some two and Reuben that I'd preach forever. So, with this scriptural background, we're going to address first two passages in Matthew. And by inclusion, we're going to address that passage in James. Now, why can we do this? First, because James is a half-brother of Christ. Secondly, James is the elder of the church in Jerusalem. And what we see James responding to is almost verbatim what Christ says in the proclamations of Matthew 5 and in Matthew 23. And by default, when we address what Christ says, knowing that James is quoting him, we're going to address what James says. You follow the logic? We're not actually going to go back into James again, but what we address in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 5 will help us understand what's going on here. Now, I'm going to do it rather simplistically, so begin making your way to Matthew 23. Hopefully you were just in Matthew 26. It is not my goal to wear out your Bibles, but I will tell you this. A person whose Bible is falling apart is owned by someone whose life is not. I love that phrase. A person whose Bible is falling apart is owned by someone whose life is not. What's the exception? Those of us who got a new one from R.C. Sproul that says, to Grambo. Yes, R.C. Sproul has weighed in on the debate about my grandparent name, and he has ordained and sanctified the name Grambo. And that's why I have a new Bible. I had to. And Joshua questions the Reformation theology accordingly. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. Now, what we're about to see is probably the biggest slap down Jesus ever gave. You want to see somebody get a beat down from Jesus Christ? If your impression of Jesus is the Pillsbury Doughboy where you poke him in the gut and he giggles, you remember that commercial? You poke the Pillsbury, he giggle, right? That's not Jesus! Listen, if you're a Pharisee and you're a Sadducee, you're playing slap the bull with Jesus. You know what that means? You jump the fence, you walk up to the bull, you slap it as hard as you can in the tail section, and then you try to get out of there before it kills you. The Pharisees didn't get out in time. They get beat down here. And it is important to know this context, because Jesus is going to deal with their oath in this context. Now, turn with me to Matthew 23, if you will. And I want to just highlight, we're going to be in verses 16 through 22. But I want you to note how all of these go. In verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. In 16, he calls them blind guides. In verse 23, he finally praises them a little bit. In verse 25, he says, you scribes and hypocrites. Jesus Christ is giving these guys. Verse 27, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you whitewash tombs. Verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you build tombs of the prophets. He just says, woe upon woe upon woe. He is really cursing them, if you will. He's slapping them down. It is in the context of this that Jesus Christ addresses it with the religious leaders. And then in Matthew 3, he's going to address, or Matthew 5, he'll address it with his followers. Okay? Let's look at it. Matthew 23, verse 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. Jesus is not always kind, but he's always righteous. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Keep in mind, Jesus is stating what the Pharisees are teaching. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar, he who takes an oath by the altar, swears by it and by all things in it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Let me see if I can accurately explain what's going on in Jesus' rebuke here. First, he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to Jews and he's speaking to the keepers of the law. In addition, he's speaking to the Pharisees. These are supposedly masters of the law. The irony is that these masters of the law were still slaves to sin. They cannot avoid invoking God's name, no matter how they seek to distinguish the deception they are using. The Pharisees were afraid to invoke the name of God in the oath, as was commanded, because they knew that they were intentionally being deceptive. There's two reasons they wouldn't use the name of the Lord. Probably out of fear. The enunciation of the Hebrew name for Yahweh, or Yahweh, has been lost because the Jews were so fearful about using this name in vain that they would not enunciate the name. And so we've lost the true enunciation of this. That's one of the reasons. But the other reason is these guys were snakes. James, how can you say that? That's what a brood of vipers is. He's calling them brood of vipers, folks. He's calling them snakes because they intentionally deceive people through their oath. And they would take a vow on the altar or the gold on the altar, and one of them he'd have to keep and the other one they wouldn't have to keep. It's kind of like walking up to somebody and crossing your fingers in front of their face or hiding it behind your back. Yes, I'm going to take you guys in a limo. Right? That's exactly what these guys were doing. And Jesus Christ is coming in and very kindly saying, bam! You're lying. You're taking oaths in the name of the Lord and you think you're avoiding my judgment, but you're not. Why? Because in swearing by invoking the name of the Lord, they are invoking His name for personal reasons and selfish reasons. And they're taking and they're using His name in vain, which is a violation of the Decalogue. Folks, they're taking His name in vain. They cannot avoid, no matter how they're trying to seek to disguise the deception, through what they believe is a binding versus a non-binding oath. Because an oath cannot be taken without invoking the Lord. It cannot. If heaven is His throne and you're invoking an oath on heaven, you're invoking an oath on the name of the Lord. If you're invoking it on the earth, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, you're tying it into the very footstool of God, you're still tied into the name of God. You run the risk of using His name in vain. And you run the risk of bringing judgment upon yourself. And I say this because I grew up hearing a phrase that just churns my stomach. I grew up hearing a phrase that is the Jesus holy truth. And it just makes me want to puke. The Jesus holy truth? You really need to invoke the name of Jesus Christ for what you're saying? Does Jesus have anything but holiness? What's the Jesus unholy truth? Oh, it infuriates me. And I hear that and I think, my Lord's name used so casually. And if it infuriates me, I cannot imagine what it does to the Lord. Now that we've read the Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees' deceptive practice with oaths, again, why is He rebuking them? Because they're trying to say, I'm going to swear by the temple, but not the gold. Because if I do it on the gold, then I have to be held to this. Folks, understand this, that the Jews had written an entire Mishnah, an entire tract, an entire teaching of what you could and couldn't take oath for. And you know, it was okay to lie and take an oath by Jerusalem, but it wasn't okay to take an oath towards Jerusalem, according to their writings. Do you see how they had taken this stuff and so twisted and distorted the purity of God and the Word of God? Hence Jesus Christ coming in and telling them after He puts His slap down, He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and Him who sits on it. Smack in the face of these guys. Then we see Christ speaking to His followers. And now turn with me to Matthew 5 as we get close to wrapping this up. In Matthew chapter 5, this is probably what James is referring to in James chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, 33 and 36, not being as harsh, not being as terse, not being as stern, not rebuking, still addressing a very similar topic. Why? Because these Jewish people have heard the teaching time and time again from this Mishnah. They've heard the Jewish teaching about oaths. They know what they can, or in theory, what they can and they cannot do. By the way, I think this is such a strong case for making sure you yourselves know what the Word of God says. Shame on you if you trust me and Joshua and Scott without checking the Scriptures yourself. Shame on you. Shame on you. Get into the Scriptures, because I promise you, Joshua is wrong. Listen, here's when we're not making errors, when we're reading the Scripture. I love what Joshua said. Apart from reading Scripture, you're better off if you just shut up. I know that may be too terse for some people and bother you, but the best message I've heard from Joshua on Wednesday night said, shut up. Let your words be few, is how Solomon would have put it. Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem. Jesus is making specific reference to that Mishnah, where they thought it was okay to say it toward, not okay for towards Jerusalem, but you could do by Jerusalem. Jesus is addressing a combination of the Old Testament law, which has been intermingled with what the Jewish Pharisees and scribes had overlaid on the Word of God. And I have to wonder if the warning in the book of Revelation of do not add and do not detract from the words of this prophecy could not be held true for all of Scripture. Why do we push for book, chapter, and verse? Because you should be set free from the traditions of men. Let's continue in verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. This passage was obviously written before coloring was invented. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. You know, it's fascinating that the Pharisees got a hold of the phrase of Jesus there. And they said that because He used the doubling yes, yes, no, no, that Christ was teaching oath right there. It's amazing. It's amazing how they can take what Christ was saying and twist and distort it. What Christ is saying, listen, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. What does that mean? It means let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And I go back to what Joshua taught on Wednesday night. In the multitude of words is sin. Here again in Matthew 5, Jesus is insisting that whatever a man swears by, is related to God in some way. And therefore, every oath is implicitly in God's name. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, even the hairs of the head, are all under the sovereign ownership of God. Joshua has also shared with us on Wednesday night. It really is a general theme of the church and should be that we need to match the character and nature of God. The Scriptures are not a guidelines of do's and don'ts. It's the revelation of God's nature and God's character that we not only should seek to emulate, but God Himself will cause to manifest in us by His Spirit. We will become like Christ. For whom He foreknew, in Romans 8:29, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. That does not mean we need to look like Joshua with a beard and long hair. That's not what he's talking about. Although I got to tell you, on Wednesday night, it's nice to be taught by the Lord or someone who looks awfully much like Him. That's not the image. It's not this physical thing. It is the nature and the character of God. And we talked about this when we said, just as He who called you is be holy in all that you do. Why are we supposed to be holy? Because we're supposed to be the image, the nature, and the character of God Himself. And anything less than that is sin. Which is why we understand our depravity apart from Jesus Christ. Folks, the problem is not in taking an oath, but in swearing by invoking the name of the Lord, invoking His name for personal, selfish, or deceptive reasonings. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And it's better to not take an oath at all, He's teaching His disciples, than to take one where you're intending to break it. Now, let me make a little bit of application here that may make this even tougher. As I was probably 2-3 in the morning, put my brightness down on my iPhone all the way down, taking notes because the Lord was sharing this, I captured this. To call ourselves Christians and not live like Christ. To call ourselves Christians and to not demonstrate Christ-likeness in all things is to take the name of the Lord in vain and to not live your oath. I'm a Christian, follower of Jesus. What makes you that? Because I can pronounce His name. Call yourself a follower of Christ. Call yourself Christ-likeness and not do it is to bring on a greater judgment or risk a greater judgment than taking any oath. Stop using the name so casually. And do like the book of Acts. Rather let somebody else accuse you of it than to label yourself that. When we call ourselves Christians, we are not applying His name to our oath. We're applying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to our lives. We're saying we're followers. Indeed, we're imitators of Jesus Christ. We are effectively saying, watch me and you'll see what Jesus Christ is like. Can you truly say that? I'm fearful of it. Folks ask you, are you religious? Absolutely not. Are you a Christian? I'm woefully inadequate. What are you then? I'm someone who never would have seen the glories of heaven under the judgment of God had it not been for Christ's substitutionary atonement when He died for my sin in my place, period. That's it. I'm saved by grace through faith, that not of myself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that I cannot boast. James said, let your yes be yes, lest you fall under judgment. Is consistent with the warning James gives time after time after time in his book about speech. In James 1, verse 26, James 2, verse 12, James 3, verses 2 and 11, James 4, verse 11, he warns you about guarding your tongue. That's the message. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment because you've already taken an oath by calling yourself a follower of Jesus Christ.